people say, some people say that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, but beauty is in the eye of God. The sun is beautiful to him, and the sun is beautiful to us. In the book of Acts, we are there. And so we will read in Acts 9. We'll start in 31 for the sake of continuity into the context, as we have, what we have seen the last verse that we saw last time, and then we'll, our text is from 32 through 35. This is God's word for us today. They had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwell at Lydda and Sarum saw him and turned to the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for thy goodness. Thank you for your kindness. I pray, Father, that these thoughts will allow us to, will prepare our hearts in our fellowship, in their communion with one another, and in our communion with your word, that your spirit will speak to us. Thank you for the singing that spoke to my heart. And Father, we just desire to be here for you, around your word, and we ask that you use us in the name of Christ. Amen. There are several things that are very, very, you know, when we study again, as we are, as I'm trying to give a lesson on how to, and an encouragement on studying the scriptures and how to go about it, at the same time do giving an example, there are things that we pay attention to, like this expression keeps being repeated, a certain, we have seen certain disciple, we see about a certain man, and then later on we're going to see about a certain disciple again. And so if there was a title, I suppose, it would be Certain Someones. Certain Someones. Because again, I think I struggled before, and sometimes I struggle even in the present, and probably in the future I would struggle with that certainty. Because it's very easy for all of us, each one of us, to see ourselves as just one of the bunch. And in the probably intent of being humble about it, we end up in a sense struggling or arguing against something special, which is the wisdom of God. You know that the wisdom of God is seen in election, used to put it like that, but to bring it home, why God saved me? You know that is a wise thing. I don't, that he saved me. I don't understand it yet. He will understand more. I will understand maybe more. But it is something special and out of grace. I'm certain someone. You know. And so, when I pay attention to simple things like that, it speaks to me. Certain someones. And so, we will touch on that as well as we continue. But as a form of introduction, we have to just learn the scriptures as if you and I were a witness to of the accounts, or a witness of the stories, or a witness of the events, a witness of the circumstances. In a sense, we seek to be a historian, be a certain, that certain someone. And that word certain means sure beyond question, established beyond doubt. A certain disciple, the word disciple, student or following of the master, to be an evangelist, to be a scriptural eavesdropper, as I call it. a scriptural eavesdropper. It's not about, and this is not wrong, but it's not about scripture memorization, but it's about intimately knowing the scripture. It's not wrong about memorizing scripture, and if you are more able, you should surely do so. But there's also people that have much scripture memorized, but they don't have the wisdom to apply it in the proper context, or don't know about the intent. And the intent is important. The last thing that we have been seeing about Saul, and I have purposely have been using the word Saul, and so we don't see about Saul until chapter probably, I believe it's 11, when we come back to Saul, but it will not be Saul anymore. It will be known by his Greek name, which is going to be Paul. And so, but I have always referred to him as Saul, and we have seen about Saul, how Saul was in the road to Damascus, and how Saul saw the Lord came to him, and then he was blind, and then he was told to go into the city, and how the Lord came to Hananias and said, go to and ask for Saul and put your hands on him that he may recover his sight. And so that happened, and then Saul got baptized, got strength. He preached there. Then he went for a long time to Arabia for 3 years. Came back to Damascus, and then from there they wanted to kill him. And so he escapes. The brethren help them escape through the wall of the city, and then he goes to Jerusalem. And we saw in Galatians that he wanted to see Peter. And he stayed with Peter for 15 days. So because when he arrives to Jerusalem, people don't want to associate with him. They don't believe he's a believer. So Barnabas comes in and vouches for Saul and brings him to the apostles. And in that case, it was Peter. For he himself, Paul, said that he saw none but Peter and James, the brother of the Lord. And so those are the two that he saw. And he stayed with them and went in and out. And then the Bible says that there was peace. And that's what in verse 31. And the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edifying, walking in the fear of the Lord, and comforting the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. And then verse 32, and as Luke continues his writing to Theophilus, he says, and it came to pass, I would say that this way, what happened next is this. Or it just happens that, or God made a thing to happen, which is this following. And it came to pass as Peter, so here goes the emphasis was from Saul, which is going to be we're not going to leave it forgotten, but we're going to now Luke focuses on Peter. So now Peter passed through all the quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. So Peter now as is now the focus of this. Now this is important for as little as this context is of a couple of verses. It is important to us in order for us to understand the major truth that is about to happen later on in chapter 10, and we will see a couple of reasons why. And So as there was rest in the churches were edified and multiplied. So Peter, and usually it is noted that the apostles would go and visit congregations or visit where they believe there were saints in cities. And so here we have Peter. How is it that Peter got to this place? He says, Peter passed through all the quarters. He was going to several places and came down also to the saints would dwell at Lydda. And so I don't know if, and we don't have any of that here, that he was at home in Jerusalem and says, and the Spirit came and says, you know, let's go over there. We don't have any of that. We don't have the reason why he passed through all the quarters, why he went visiting different towns. We don't know. We just know that it happens that at this moment when there's rest in the churches that he has gone and minister to the saints, he's at this point, as he has already visited other towns, he's at Lydda. That's where we pick this up. through all the quarters, all the parts, parts of Judea, parts of Galilee, parts of Samaria, peacefully visiting the congregations. Peter and John did that in an example as we headed as when they visited Samaria, and they did it to edify and to establish or set in order or set in gospel order some of those congregations. Peter went down also. That's another important thing. He came down also to the saints, for he was visiting many of the saints. And so Saul had visited as well. Philip has already visited through here as he went to Caesarea to the north as well. And we have seen that previously. Now Peter visits the saints, and these are Jewish saints converted to Christianity at Lydda to edify them, to set elders, perhaps help them in their congregation. So Peter came to the saints. That's an important, we see that expression. He came to the saints. The saints is a more, I believe, at least the way that I have studied the scriptures, a more mature title for the believers. As we have seen previously in the book of Acts, some that have believed in the Lord, the believers, and then has also referred to them as the disciples. But then now he says that he came to the saints. Saints, you know, coming from a Catholic background, you know, we have the idea of saints, you know, the statues and all that stuff. And never, ever think about as, you know, me a saint or a believer a saint. But that is the biblical definition, you know. A saint is someone that is born again, saved by the Lord. Sanctified has to be with that. The sanctified ones, the holy ones, the set apart ones. And so in that regard, it speaks of this title of saints with more maturity, because not only are disciples, but they are already considered set apart. These are people that are people know them. You know that they are for the Lord and of the Lord, and they have make a distinction between the things of the world, the things of God, and they're always with the saints, the sanctified ones, the holy ones. Lydda was west of Jerusalem, of the road to Caesarea of Philippi, a place, and that place was famous for having doctors of renown or physicians. That would heal people, big names. And so that is important to the context here, because in that same place we have verse 33, and there he found a certain man named Ananias. Ananias? Would you say Ananias? Just so that we're all in the same page. Ananias. Let's just nickname him Ananias, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Peter found a certain man. You know, and that makes out the word found. Was Peter looking for him? Was he looking for somebody? For us that we have Luke uses Peter found. We know the Lord is the one that seeks men, and he found men, and here he found him through Peter. Why Peter went there, I don't know. He was there. A certain, again, the word certain, a specific one, a unique, a precise, and exact man. Not just anybody, a chosen one. You know, and so when he speaks of a certain one, a certain man, it has to do here with a It wasn't just one, you know, that somebody flipped a coin, and if it is heads, it's gonna be this guy. If it is the heads, it's gonna be another guy, you know, like a luck. No, it has a purpose for this man. There is a purpose for Peter to be there, and for him to have encountered this man. And so far, it's only two verses, but you know, the challenge in my life is to understand that I am placed in my job specifically. Yep. And that there are men in my job, co-workers, that are there specifically. And you know, and the challenge is to believe that in my side, on my side of the equation, that I have there is a reason for God to have me there. You know, and so it is important for us to understand the scriptures, and as we just meditate and see these things, you know, bring them to bear as we are, in a sense, just eavesdropping, witnessing what is happening. But we have to kind of, as we are studying, we're building this picture that is already presented before us. So Aeneas, this man, is a Greek name, might have been a Hellenistic Jew, or a Jew who lived in a Greek culture, spoke the Greek language, maybe was part of Greek, I don't know, but it's Aeneas. And so we understand that. So it tells us that he kept his bed for 8 years. Luke, being a physician, takes notice of this. And this is when we have to, you know, when we have to kind of, again, continue eavesdropping and look at that man, in a sense, use your imagination in that, if you want to put it that way. As Luke says to Theophilus, there was a man who suffered 8 years bedridden. He was confined to a bed, sick of the palsy. He was not able to move. In the culture of those days, the palsy was an incurable disease. So this man has been for 8 years unable to help himself. He was not born with this sickness, because this is a man, not a young person or a child. He was a man that got sick and suffered for a long time, sick in a city famous for good doctors, but there is no doctor that has been able to help him. So Luke pays attention to this aspect as a physician, describing the sickness, the suffering, the sorrow that surrounds this man. What is it that Theophilus hears? He hears the sorrow, he hears the pain, the desperation that this man probably had felt for such a long time. It's very quickly we say 8 years. But if you think about 1 year is 365 days, and you break down for in 12 months, 1 month is 31 days, and 1 month is composed of 4 weeks. And each week is composed of 7 days. And when you are sick one day, you feel like hell on earth. God, God, why hast thou forsaken me? One day, one headache. Imagine year after year after year, month after month, just wake up today and you're thinking, I just don't want to live. Why just don't kill me now? If I'm gonna be like this. And so those are the things, I suppose, as Theophilus would hear, the madness, the desperation, the 8 years calling out to God, asking for help. There are many strange things, you know, as I tell people, even at work, I used to suffer from a headache, half of my brain, half of my eye like this, migraine type of deal, and I would just have to get in a really super dark place and be there for a while, then get out, it would help, it would not take it away. Then my dad would come, and have an egg, and rub it in. At that point, I have taken this medicine, this prescription, that prescription, and I needed to take it forever. There's no cure, according to the doctor, for those things. You have to live with it. But when you have suffered for a while and you are in the pain, you know, it might be a chicken leg. I'll rub it on my forehead too. I'll try anything. And at the beginning, I didn't want to. But I saw he wasn't doing any chanting or anything like that. It was just an egg, and he was rubbing it. And the next thing you know, I didn't have the pain.
He's probably praying as he's rubbing.
But don't know the Lord, so. But the point is that, I don't know, but it helps. And so what I'm trying to say, it gets to the point where you try anything. And even, you know, calling on God. And so that empathy, the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. If you are experiencing empathy in your devotional time, in your study time, or what you might call your walking with God, I believe then you are learning the scriptures with your heart. But if you all you're learning is statements of truth, you're learning with your mind. And although that is not wrong, it is not the intent of the scriptures to just memorize and learn cold facts. I don't know if I tried to be clear. Because a lot of the times we can be caught up on that and just reading our scriptures. Oh, I think there's a truth right there. And da-da-da. And we think we studied. But we were not ministered. You know, because we didn't put the effort in not just the study part, but in just quieting our minds so that we may hear the Spirit of God teach us in these four or three verses that we have to study. And that is the importance, you know, of like I said, scripturally eavesdropping, trying to imagine seeing the setting, putting myself there, thinking about what is these men have gone through. Because I believe if we do not practice empathy, which is not a natural thing for the flesh, we are not going to have empathy in the congregation of the saints. And then the moment, you know, someone says something, we are hurt. And when we are hurt, we hurt other people. Just because someone said something that and I took it the wrong way, it don't matter what it is. It don't matter. I mean, it just the art of relationships, as they call it, you know. And so that's why it is important, the more we practice empathy in that sense, you know, the better it's going to be for us to be able to do better in relationships, because we're always going to be tied to relationships, specifically my relationship with the Lord. How many times have we not spoken out of turn to the Lord, thinking we have we are right about what we're saying, to later on discover that I was out of line, that I should have just kept my mouth shut like it was like Job. I didn't even do that. And so I have had to bite my tongue many a time for stuff I said. And so this is things in those that I have learned through the scriptures. I have not had somebody sit with me and teach me about relationships or teach me about this, or I'm not going to classes or anything like that. All of these things have come from the scriptures. This is what I have learned. And so might not be every day in a sense, or every time you sit down to do your devotional, that this may happen, but at least constantly or often enough that you have that empathy. I have cried with Peter. I have cried with Paul. I had felt what people call righteous indignation when in the Gospels. You know, even I got scared one time. I'm like, what's happening to me? You know, that I was feeling even violent sometimes because of the stuff that the injustice of the world, and the injustice in the life of the Messiah, and the justice in the life of the children of God. Yeah. You know, and it's like, and it's just me in with four walls around the scriptures. You know, and I feel like I'm melting pot of things going on, and that is the Spirit which is ministering, and that is God doing a work, and that is God molding and shaping and preparing. But that is not just confined to preachers. I'm not speaking from that point of view. I'm speaking from the point of view of a brother in the Lord that has as much duty to the Word of God as any one of us. And I believe that is the way. That's why I encourage you to take the time to meditate, to think, to muse, to inject yourself in the setting as a witness, to see the details. Because when you see the details, you see yourself. Like I always say, you know, when you read the first time in the Bible, you think, you know, you identify with all the good guys and how you are oppressed. But read it the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and very pretty soon, you identify more with the criminals than with the oppressor, with the oppressed. And so that's what we found. We found a certain man named Ananias, a specific man, had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, in verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Peter said, Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I want to help you. It says, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the anointed one, the chosen one of the Father, the Son of God. He makes you whole. Peter didn't ask. The Holy Spirit didn't ask, nor the Father, nor the Son ask if he wanted to be healed at this moment. God just healed him. The miracle was not by the power of Peter, but by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the authority or commission or dominion of Jesus Christ. That's how this came to happen, to be. And therefore, we have to take a moment at this point to face the sovereignty of God, in which he heals whom he wills through medicine or doctor or treatment or herbs of a detox. Yet the Father is still good whether he heals or he heals. For the end result of whether he heals or heals, it is the glory of the Son. We have to understand that anything that God does, it is for the glory of the Son. I'm 42, I'll be 43 pretty quick. And the Lord has hammered that in my brain. The reason I'm still single, against my will in that sense, it will be for the glory of the Son. And I can get myself in a lot of trouble trying to overcome that. But I have to just face him that has the power to do as he wills and as he pleases, and understanding that he's wise. The decision that he makes, it is for the glory of his Son. He will glorify his Son. That is, feels sometimes like a slap in the face, but that is a good slap. That is a good thing. You know, as we say in the hymn, it is well with my soul. And when every time I sing it, that's why I don't sing it often, because it's convicting. Is it really well? Mm-hmm. And I bring in emotions, come in, or things that are going on, and things that happen in my life. But if it is for the end result, which is to be the glorification of the Son, it is well. So he tells them, get up and make your bed. Get up and do what you cannot do. God will enable you. And that man didn't think twice about it. In a sense, he says, give now full proof of Jesus Christ that he has made you whole. Arise, make your own bed, arrange the pillows, fold the covers. And he, meaning Ananias, the sick man, immediately he arose. He didn't say, but why? Or but... He didn't think twice. He just obeyed. The miracle happened at once. Fully whole, 100%. Against natural means. It was as supernatural as his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his own. And therefore in Acts 9:35. And all that dwell at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. And I don't know everything, and sometimes things make sense and sometimes don't make sense to me. First, that's the first disclaimer, and I don't make that many, okay? And so, but this one over here that I got, because he says all that lived, all that lived, all the locals of that city of Lydda and the surrounding areas of Sharon, who knew the man, saw the man, were witness of his illness and were witness of his cure. We understand that. all of them that were there, and Lita and Sharon saw him. So we see now a little bit about the purpose, the sickness of 8 years of the suffering in that suffering state. Even the Lord said in John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So there was a purpose for those 8 years of pain, for those 8 years of sorrow, for those 8 years of grief, for all those 8 years of tears shed in the journey of walking with the Lord. God doesn't waste pain. There's always a purpose. And I go back again, all that dwell, Hellenistic Jews in these areas, that saw Aeneas, he says they all turn to the Lord. All turn to the Lord. And so Lida, let's say Lida is like a, it's like a Spokane Valley. And then Sharon is basically the land, the turf or the land that would be from Spokane Valley to Post Falls. It's in between. And so the people examined the cure, the healing, which no famous doctors could heal before. And since there was no doubt, no question, and no trick, I'm compelled to say the most turned to the Lord, or most sought after the Lord, or most inquired of the Lord. It is not about what the letter says, but what the letter intends to say, or what Luke intends to tell. I looked at many commentators. Even some people say Aeneas was not even a saved man, that he was an unbeliever. But most of the commentators say that all means that all became Christians, all became believers. And I read that like 3 or 4 different times in each commentator, because it was astonishing to me what they were claiming, that all of them in that city of Lida and in all the plains of Sharon, that they all got saved. And because that's what the all would imply, all the people in Lida, all the people in Sharon, which is between Lida and Joppa, all came to faith in Christ. An entire city, in the city of the plain. And that does not seem to be the argument of Luke, nor the intent of the context, but the fact that Peter is seeking, and this is what we're going to start, we start seeing here, seeking the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. That's what he's doing. Again, he has visited all the parts, all the quarters, when the people were scattered in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. He's going to Jewish people, also called Hellenistic Jews, Jews who have lived outside of Judea and outside of Jerusalem. So he's going to these people. What is Luke that is leading us to? What is he leading Theophilus to see? And what he's leading, what I believe, as we're going to see in the next context, Luke is leading Theophilus to see the change of mindset of Peter in order to reach and preach to the Gentile world. Because in this place, again, Peter goes to people that were Jews. In the next context that is to come with Tabitha, aka Dorcas, again, is going to the same, but there's the Luke's argument is preparing for Acts 10, when Peter will have to go to Cornelius, when Peter will have to make sense of the revelation of the animals, whether unclean or clean. And so I believe that's where the context, the argument is leading us. It is not just telling us, as in a way of gossiping with us, that all the people were saved on that place. And so it is not an impossible thing for God But imagine an entire read of the Spokane Valley and all the way to Paul's Falls, and all Paul's Falls, and Coeur d'Alene would be Joppa. All of them would be saved. Nobody would be unsaved. All of them. And so, but that was the reason for my disclaiming, because I believe the context is leading me, is preparing me to understand that Luke is going to point out to Theophilus the change of mindset, the transform, the renewed mind that will happen in Peter. And that is key, because we are going to see that later on, play out more when he has to Peter speak at the council, when they are arguing whether what to impose on the believers that were not Jewish believers, that did not understand the things about the law. So most people had two names in this culture of the Book of Acts, a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Peter, his Hebrew name was Cephas, and in Greek was Petros. That's when we get, well, in Spanish is Pedro, in English is Peter. Paul, in Hebrew, is Saul. Paul comes from the Greek, Paulos. We're going to see later on, Tabitha is in Hebrew, Dorcas is in the Greek. Aeneas, the certain man that we just saw, is Greek, but it's Hananias in Hebrew. So therefore, Luke, through the context, he's preparing Theophilus and us, the audience, is not gossiping with us, you know, but he's leading us to understand Peter's third encounter. The first one is Aeneas, the second one's going to be Dorcas, and the third one's going to be Cornelius, in which Peter's mind is going to be transformed. For in Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That's when he already preached to Cornelius. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." That is the context. And the context is not just chapter 10. It started here with Aeneas, with this couple context of, or this thought of healing Aeneas of the palsy. With Tabitha, she's going to be raised from the dead. And so that is the importance also of knowing the scripture, knowing what is happening, knowing the circumstances. And so I got a couple moments. We can probably eavesdrop on the next one, but I'm not going to get far, because the next one's a little bit more complicated, because it has to do with prejudices. We understand what prejudices are, and another things that we use is presuppositions and presumptions. When you have a wrong presupposition, you're going to end up with a wrong answer. And so we are following what Luke intends to convey, or intends to pass along, or he's intending to transmit to Theophilus. Not just what he wrote, although it is important to know. A letter of intent is a document that outlines conditions and serves as agreement of a prospective deal. Dorcas was not trying to make a deal with God, doing good to earn heaven, but because she had heaven assured, she did good. She had fruit meat of repentance. That's why he says in Acts 9:36, "Now," so as we continue from 32 to 35, and Luke spoke about Aeneas, in verse 36 says, "Now, therefore was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha." Again, a certain disciple, a specific one, an exact one, not just any could do, it was a specific one, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. I don't know how you say that in Spanish. Dorcas sounds almost the same. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So Joppa. Now there was a Joppa. Joppa was stoutly Jewish, was a Pharisaical center, highly suitable for Peter's revelation of what is clean and unclean, because a Joppa, the Jews that were there, that practiced the Judaism, you know, they were very rigid in those practices. They saw themselves as the clean ones, the capable things pertaining to the law. They saw themselves as the pure and classified the rest of the world as unclean. And this is the contrast. God will transform Peter's mind and heart and show him who the clean ones are, not based in the external appearance or works, but the inward deeds. So here we have this contrast between Dorcas and the Jewish religious Jews of Joppa. And so it is important for the sake of the context. They paraded their good deeds. Dorcas did not announce her love towards the widows whom she ministered to, whom she served, as we will see that. A certain disciple, that title of disciple, she was a follower, a student of the master. She followed the teachings of Christ and his apostles as much as she had heard. But it is a special thing, you know. I desire to be found a disciple. I want to be a disciple of the scriptures, not just a believer. So it tells us Tabitha or Dorcas means the same thing, gazelle, and Tabitha is Hebrew, or other people say Aramaic. Dorcas is Greek. It was an honor to be known as a disciple of Christ among believers in this context here. That's why we see in the book of Acts, when it mentions the word disciple, and in my mind, so a believer or someone that believes, it speaks to me that might be a baby in Christ. But when someone says, you know, is a disciple, desires to be a disciple, is a student of the word, and a saint in my mind is someone that by the practice and exercise of their spiritual gifts and their spirituality, you know, has, it's a little bit more mature believer. And so she had growth, fruit, evidences of Christ in her life. She was full of good works ordained for her to walk in them, as we have seen before in Ephesians 2:10, where we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It says also the word alms deeds, and alms deeds which she did. Alms we know, but alms deeds. She made coats of garments and gave them secretly as much as possible. And I remember again the Jewish mindset of the word alms. And they would hear the word alms, which is different, maybe because of my, in Mexico, you give alms outside the basilica or any other temple in the Catholic faith. And basically you're giving the change, you know, whatever, you, a couple coins, and you're doing basically what you can do without. But in the mindset of and it has to do with money, but in the mindset here of in the context in the book of Acts, it has to do with a righteous deed, a right thing to do, since she had the opportunity to give and not to be given. So she was able to make these garments or these coats to give away to the poor. Obviously, we see compassion. We see that she was motivated. She was faithful. She was a hard worker. She was productive. She was available to God, but and also was respected by others. But why were the coats and garments that she made important? Because obviously, it spoke of the warm or the winter coats or tunics that she would give to the poorest of the class. in this little church, because obviously the poor were really poor, and in the context the poor were the widows, and in the context they were at the end of the food chain, like they would not even be able to afford a coat or a garment. And we are going to see the play in the context as well. And so there are prejudices in our minds, in our hearts, presuppositions and presumptions. And praise God, the scriptures deal with that in our hearts. And so in the same way that we're going to see how these things play, and as we continue in this context, by the time we get to at the end of chapter 10 in the book of Acts, but that is the intent, I believe, the context, what Luke is trying to lead Theophilus to understand. It is not just gossip in that sense. We have a word of prayer at this time. Father, thank you.